I did not hear the bell, but they have shut 2 out of 3 doors. What does that mean? Good morning to you. I am so sorry to interrupt your visiting, and I didn't hear the bell. Is my hearing getting worse? Or I didn't hear the bell. All right, this is how I start. There it is. Happy Thanksgiving to you. Welcome to the body of believers that meets here at Del Rey. Welcome to the Bible study hour, and welcome to this beautiful fall day. And what was that thing that came through about 9:30 last night? Wow. 72 degrees 1 minute, and then 46 the next morning, and a front came through, and my pole of my American flag was busted by that wind or whatever that was, and I had to fix it this morning. So good day to you. I'm very joyous. I don't have classes tomorrow morning. You don't understand, for a teacher, that's everything. And I have my grandchildren already coming in, and so I rejoice with Chelsea and Justin, who've come from Dallas, Texas, and the rest of them come Tuesday and Wednesday, and my father's coming in and with my stepmother, Laura, and so good things are happening. I hope that you're looking forward to this great season, and I've already had pie last night. I'm going to have pie today and the next day, and the Weight Watchers is not going to make any money off of me. So there you are. Welcome to this new day. Scott's not here, so he must be flying somewhere, but in the next Sunday or the one after that, one of those two, he's going to take back over. It was his desire to teach John. And then, of course, his change of, instead of flying to Bogota, Colombia, is flying to Europe, changed his schedule. So we picked back up, and I carried the ball up to this point. Now, those of you who have been in this class know that I've left all kinds of gaps in our study of John. I left him chapter 10, I left him chapter 12, and I left him anything he wants to. Basically, next quarter, this class is going to continue John. I may go into 18 today, and so he will definitely finish the story, but he'll go back and pick up and teach what's on his heart from the Gospel of John, which is great too. And I wish I could be in here, sitting where you are. Melvin and I are doing is starting a class on the emerging church in the fellowship hall, and he'll do 2 or 3 on the postmodern thought, and then I'll do some trends within various communities of faith, including the Joel Osteens, the personality cults, and many other types that we're going to look at in that particular class. But we'll announce those new classes, but if you're in the Gospel of John, you'll want to finish this race, and Scott will take you to the finish line and fill in where I have not. So we are in John chapter 17. If you would open your Bibles there, I've got the ESV text up there, but it's always good if you have your own so you can go backwards and forwards and not just stay in the slide that I'm in. I'm only able to get 2 or 3 verses in a slide. And we're going to pick up with a comment that Brother Burrell made last time, and I'm so grateful that he sits up front and I can hear him. Yeah. Please don't let the auditorium scare you. Get my attention. Raise your hand. Make a comment. Make the class better through your involvement always. And I'm going to read beginning with chapter 17, verse 9 again, because after class ended last time, Brother Verrill brought up to my attention something very important. I remember 2 or 3 decades ago, an elder in the congregation gave a class on do we need to conclude our prayers with the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Is that a series of words that is necessary, good, required? What would be the word that you would put there? And that's a study that you might want to do. But I found myself not quite agreeing with him because several scriptures came back about the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Of course, the main charge that the Sanhedrin laid upon the early apostles in the early days of the movement was, we'll let you do what you're doing. We don't like it, but we'll let you do it, but stop using that name. That name became a flashpoint because they had gotten him on a cross, but then he had resurrected, and just do your thing, do your religious movement. We'll let you slide under the radar screen, but stop using that name. And that has always resonated with me and many other things too. So I'm reading verse 9 up on the screen. The the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. He's speaking to God the Father. And it is a marvelous, deep moment. And in it, he prays for himself, the first couple of verses. And then in the next verses, the ones that we're in, he prays for the disciples, the apostles, that are going to go through a major crisis in about 45 minutes. And then the last part, of course, today, we're going to look at the prayer for the church as a whole. That would be us in the days and centuries to come. But let's pick up in verse 9. I am praying for him, God the Son says to God the Father. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, we're stepping into a very private moment between God the Father and God the Son, a communication between divinity. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He just said, I'm leaving, but they're staying. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Thanks to Brother Verl's comment. We return back to this particular moment, pick it up, and then move on. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. You gave me the name, that they may be one, even as we are one. And that's a major topic we're going to look at today. Keep them in your name. That was the main verse, right, Brother Verl? Now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Keep your fingers in John, of course, but I don't have it on the screen, but Brother Verl brought this verse to my attention. This is, of course, the Annunciation to Jesus' birth being foretold, Gabriel to Mary, and behold, says Gabriel, you will conceive, he says to Mary, in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The name of Jesus was not chosen by Mary. Even though 12% of Jewish boys at that time were named Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, same thing. It was not given by Mary. It was not a cultural thing. It was not a let's look at a list of names. No, they did not pull out their smartphones to look at a list of names that are popular in their year. This was chosen by God, the name Jesus. So there's something extremely special about this name. And so I agree with Brother Verl, as he pointed out to me, the name is important. He, 33 years later, as he is about to leave, keep them in your name, the name that God the Father gave to the Son. So, while it's not a magic set of words, it's not an abracadabra that sends our prayers to the Heavenly Father, just to say, in Jesus' name does not automatically, like when you push a send on the computer, laptop, or whatever, send the email to the God the Father. That's not it. It's not magic. But the name is important. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. And of course, Jesus will say also, recorded in Matthew, not everybody that calls on my name, Lord, Lord, it's not an automatic thing. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of intention. So everything matters. It's not an abracadabra. But the importance of the name of Jesus seems to be screaming out from this text of this private prayer. Did I say it right, Brother Verl? You want to add anything else?
There are no names given man that are more important than this one name.
I'm not going to add anything. So I'm going to close my prayers within Jesus' name. That's what I'm going to do, fully knowing that's not a magic abracadabra, but fully knowing that it matters. And that's what I'm going to do. Verse 12, while I was with them, God the Son says to God the Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. There it is again. I have guarded them. I've watched over my apostles. And not one of them has been lost except for the Son of Destruction. Can you hear a note of sadness, a note of that the Scripture might be fulfilled? Again, don't misunderstand that. This is not destiny. This is not fate. This is free will, and He chose. But now, says God the Son, I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I love it that in this moment of intense, how much more intense can you get of thought and passion and feelings and joy, you know. It's midnight. The arrest mob is coming. It's just down the street, down the pathway, and the cross lays about 9 hours later. And in this intense moment, he talks about joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verses 14, stop me if you have a comment or a question. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So just a review of the setting, mentioned it before. I think he's talking about the 12, but of course he's talking about all disciples, all those that are following him. And we're mindful of the fact that the 12 are not the only ones that came down to Jerusalem with him. There's an entourage of women and many other disciples have come. There are disciples in Jerusalem because evidently the one that provided the colt of a donkey was a disciple, because otherwise why would he have given his donkeys to Jesus if he had not been a follower of his? There are many others that are kind of picked up along the way in Jerusalem itself. Of course, there are those that were waving the palm branches and singing Son of David just, 5 days ago. But now things have happened. Jesus prays the most intense prayer of his human life, except for the ones maybe that he will utter on the cross. Maybe those are more intense still. And he says, you gave me my disciples. You gave me my disciples, he says to the Father. And I'm giving them back to you, he says, because I'm leaving, okay? I taught them for 3 years. And I trained them. And I sent them on, the apostles, on exploratory, try this out before you have to do it for your life. I warned them ahead of time that it wouldn't be up downhill, it'd be uphill, that there's a price, that there's sacrifice involved, and they're going to treat you like they treated me, all of the above. And he says, keep them in your name, and keep them one. Wow, how much more intense can you bet? He had lost one. He had lost Judas. That was both prophesied by Scripture, but absolutely up to Judas. And again, up to Judas, what he was going to do after he sold his best friend and rabbi, and did he think he was the Son of God or not? What did he believe at that point when he offered them to the high priest for about $4,000? What was he thinking? Jesus had lost one. Remember, Judas was the right man for the job 3 years ago, but he had changed his mind. Can you be the right man for the job and change your mind? Can you make the wrong choices? Absolutely. That's the story of Judas, a tragic story too. One of great ministry, great opportunities. He got to walk and talk with Jesus for 3 years. Can you walk and talk with Jesus for 3 years and then turn around and sell him for $4,000? Can you do that? He did. We can. We're capable. That's the story of Judas. Keep them in your name and keep them one. Stop me if you have a comment or a question. Keep them one. I heard one speaker one time say, a union is not necessarily a unity. So there's a difference of terminology in the English language. So we've got to make sure we understand what is he talking about here, of course. His illustration was, and I've never seen this, but you can tie a bunch of tomcats together, but that doesn't make them one. Sometimes people can get married, but they don't stay one. That's the story of our take on the intent of God. for marriage to remain one till death do us part. Well, central concern of these verses that we're in right now, unified with each other and with Him, horizontal and vertical. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the horizontal one without having the vertical. Got to be one and in. We can make up our own unity down here, but the question is, are we one with God? It's got to start there. That's where the unity starts, okay? Starts with Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2. God showed us unity there in the New Testament times, in the days that will come after this particular prayer. We will see one exemplified, for example. I'll take one of those. I'm not going to take time to turn to them, but I'm drawing your mind to them. Saul is persecuting the church, in spite of that intense moment in Jerusalem, about 3 or 4 years into the history of the movement of the church, they are arrested, they're taken into prison, yet they remain unified. And in Acts chapter 15, there's a division over theological things. The Judaizers want the influx of Gentiles in the church to be conditioned by, well, you got to get circumcised if you're male, and you got to subscribe to all the Jewish practices. That's a minority within church. And the leadership and the apostles get together and say, no, we're not going to do it that way. That's adding on. We're one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. There are no Jew or Gentiles in Christ. We're not going to have second-class Christians. There are no masters. There are no slaves in Christ, okay? So, we talked about this last time, and he mentioned this too. We're going to come back, of course, to one, because it's emphasized even more in the rest of the prayer about the church, and that would be us in the centuries to come. In the world, but not of the world. That's got to be one of the hardest things to do. It'd be easier to retreat to a monastery and live out Dalreda, just pick up, sell this building, a city of God on the hill, we all go live there, but we can't because we have instructions to the contrary. I'm leaving them in the world, I'm leaving them in the world, but we're not to be of the world. The influence of the world on the church over the last 20 centuries is staggering, the negative influence, and to this day too, we're struggling with that. The influence of culture, religious culture within our. So do you have any nuggets for me? Any suggestions? How about you? If someone were to ask you, how do you do that in the world but not of the world thing? What would you say? And you have 30 seconds. Yes, Verl, thank you. Okay.
As long as we are, and I didn't say the Bible, I used the word. As long as we are committed to the Word of God, that unifies. We are, and that's resistive, that permits us to live in a world that is not unified in the same sense.
So the first step towards being the world but not of the world, and unity, is we have to agree on what the standard of authority is. And it's not anything else, but it is only Scripture. That's the beginning step towards both how to live in the world but not be of the world, and unity, both. Is that correct? Okay. Anything else? Please add. Yes, Jim. Sure. Good. Any other comments? Thank you, Jim. All right. Verse 20. Yes, I'm sorry, Mel. Just to repeat what Melvin said, in case you didn't hear in the back, in means geography, location. But of means what our thoughts, our heart, our intent, our goals, our aspirations, our values, our morals, our ethics, our beliefs are all about. Is that a decent summary of what you said? So there's a difference in prepositions there. In but not of. In but not of. Okay? The third part of the prayer. He prays for himself, he prays for his apostles, and now he prays for us. I do not ask for these only, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm going to read verse 21 again, because it was not successful. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then at the end of verse 22, he comes back to say it again. You have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. We are to be one like the Father and the Son were one. We are to be one, believers are to be one like God the Son and God the Father were one. So there, let's read on verse 23 and then be thinking of this. He's praying for unity for believers. In 2017, on this Thanksgiving week, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. So, let me go ahead. So before he was talking to the 12, and now he's talking to those that believed in you through their word being apostolic teachings, and of course through the church fathers and the work of the Holy Spirit, who protected us from 270 plus writings of the first century that could have been thrown in to the New Testament, made it a gigantic book we couldn't even carry around. We were filtered out. We were protected from spurious, not inspired works, and we were given those 27 that you and I have in the New Testament through a very selective process, and that is the teachings of the apostles and those that heard the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak only truth and protect from error. And then you and I receive the teachings, apostolic teachings, through what we call the New Testament, okay? The word believe, of course, is a very important word. We've stressed it along the way in the study here. It's very important to John. He writes his gospel 35 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, and believe is a major theme of his. He will say as he ends, I have told this story again, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already circulating, but he told it again because he was there, and he is telling it, because I want people to believe. Believe is a very important word. And then he says, as he records this prayer of Jesus, he mentions the prayer for the church to be one, four times, okay? So the first thing I discover here by returning to this amazingly deep prayer of Jesus for us in the future, the church, is that Christian unity comes from being united with the Son and the Father. It starts with, where do you find the Son? Where do you find His words? Where do you find His life? You start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You start with the Gospels. And then you continue with the book of Acts, where you have the story of the early church. And then you continue with the letters that instruct us on leadership and morals and ethics and many other things. Okay. I also discovered that our unity, our desire, our love for unity, one, needs to have the same passion and the same intensity as that of Jesus with the Father, the Son with the Father. We need to be passionate about the desire to be one. And of course, that brings me to the reality of our time, okay? This is the last part of the prayers for the church. And the church is like a family. We experience closeness, and the apostles have felt that, and the church does too. Communication, but of course, as the apostles did too, they experienced disappointment, periodic disagreements, conflicts. But in the years after, as they follow, well, there will be moments when Paul will have to correct Peter about a weak moment in Barnabas. There will be moments where apostles even have to correct apostles. There is no evidence for disunity. There is not a church of Paul and church of Peter. 1 Corinthians 1 starts out and talks about unity, and it talks about, did I save you? Did Apollos save you? Did Peter save you? There's not a church of Paul, church of Peter. You don't follow preachers, and you don't even follow apostles in a separate denomination. You don't. You don't. You don't do that. One. So even as I hate to bring up, I kind of depart from here a second to, you know, bring us to our times. So I stopped looking at the clicker, the counter on the website that counts how many denominations are in the United States now. Denominations of Christianity. Back at the beginning of the century, there were about 150 that the U.S. government had tallied. But now, of course, we've got digital clickers, counters that tally more than, last time I looked, there's 36,000 different kinds of denominations of Christianity in the United States alone. So, of course, once the community churches taking different names started, that just multiplied it. But the fact is, one is a number that Jesus prayed ardently for, but doesn't seem to be happening in our time. February 1996, the most well-known writer within our brotherhood at large, about 21 years ago, met with Promise Keepers Clergy Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and asked pastors, and these are notes I've shared with you once before, quite a few years back, but they're for reflection of mine on one, and how it seems like as we listen to the prayer of Jesus about one with the Father, it seems like, good grief, what on earth is happening? Mr. Max Lucado asked for pastors of various theological backgrounds to call out all at once within the massive auditorium in the convention center they were in to call out their various denominations. So they did. And, of course, the ensuing noise was a cacophony of sounds of various names because they had different church names. Then he asked everybody to call the name of Jesus, and, of course, it all sounded as one. I wish it were that simple. I do. I really do. Because we're supposed to. Jesus prayed to God that we would have a sense of unity with each other, like He had with the Father. So I wish it were that simple. Is just calling out the name of Jesus scriptural unity? That's the question, of course. Earl.
Thank you.
Yes, and so where is that simplicity when we live in an extremely complex Christian world, if you use the term in a broad sense, that looks more like a mirror that somebody has taken to with a hammer, you know, and just shattered it to pieces. Where, you know, just from a simple image, Jesus prayed for a mirror where we could view ourselves and see Jesus, see God the Father. Instead, we're looking in a mirror that looks like it's got 497,000 pieces in it. You wanted to add something, Burl?
We at one time in the Churches of Christ had the gall to tell people that exactly. We don't anymore. It's all right now for you to think differently than the Word thinks. Mm.
They would say it's a matter of interpretation, which is the English translation of the technical word hermeneutics, which is, I don't read it the same way you do, so it's really, we're not different. We just have different interpretations of things. And that seems to be the beginning of the end of unity right there. But of course, then there are the reality that we have divided over things that are matters of opinion and not important. And because we have done that, because we have been guilty of that sometimes, they just throw everything in one bag and say, you have to throw it all out. You have to throw it all out. That way we can become one again. The mirror can be fixed. You're just looking at the mirror fragmented because you see differences of practice and theology that are not important to God. So put in a very simplistic way, right? Okay. This is what Mr. Max Lucado meant by that we just call out the name Jesus and suddenly we're all unified. He helped organize ecumenical alliances with more than 100 pastors. Of course, that requires a difference of use of the word pastor than the New Testament text. Teaching them to put away differences in order to deepen personal relationships. That seems like I'd love to do that, I'll be honest with you. He said, submit myself to the Word. He said, I submit myself to the Word, and there are core beliefs. And of course, that's the key. What are the core beliefs? When we admit that we divided over silly things in the past, let's say one cup or many cups, or, you know, a cross on the building or no cross on the building. I'm just to mention ones that have come up in my lifetime in different settings. What are the core beliefs? Are there 7 of them? That's what he's mentioned on one time. Aruba Shelley did, or are there more than 7? I say, 7? Can you really boil it down to 7? Because maybe then we stand a chance of that unity thing, you know? Maybe. Think again. Think again. However, for too long we have allowed our differences to divide us instead of our agreements to unite us. You know, when that charge is made, you think, wow, man, maybe that is true. What was Jesus praying for here? What Mr. Lucado urged men in that particular conference 20 years ago said, this sounds good, in essentials unity and non-essentials charity. There it is, 2 bags, essentials and essentials. Core beliefs, what do you mean by core beliefs? Who defines what core beliefs? Shouldn't the Word define what core beliefs? Shouldn't Jesus have passed on the core beliefs? Shouldn't the inspired apostles have done that? Shouldn't that be the case, you know? What was Jesus praying for here? You see, I grew up in a Catholic background. You all know that on the mission field. So the Catholics, my Catholic friends, have 7 sacraments. Of course, the word sacrament is not the New Testament, but let's forget that for a moment. But I can't find 5 of the sacraments emphasized in the New Testament that my Catholic friends use. Beyond marriage, of course, and baptism. What about those other 7 ones? There is the practice of confessing your sins to your brothers, and maybe we haven't done that enough, but then there's my Catholic friend's confessional booth. They've institutionalized it, and they've got a priest inside, and he's the only one that can receive your confession. Now, that, of course, presupposes that we are all not priests, right? That there is no priesthood of all believers, right? That only a few select are the priests that can receive confession. How do we unite over that? That there are a few that are select priests. How do we do that? Okay, If I say, what are the core essentials so that we can be one? I want to be one. I'm tired of division. Can we unite on the Gospels? Can we start from there? What Jesus said, what he did, etc. Okay? Do we need to learn to live with additions to the Gospels? My Catholic friends, Greek Orthodox friends, they have two set of Bibles, two phones. One is what we have, and the other one is tradition, which has, of course, has a 20-century-old history. They got two Bibles. So they're not, first of all, I have to ask, well, we got to at least agree on one Bible. We can't go with tradition. Yes. The interpretations of the rabbis, the Gemara, and those became as important as the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Law and the Prophets. They became so. Yes, people have done it before. Absolutely. So there you go. He wrote another book. I'm quoting. Gentleman in our fellowship, Reuel Shelley. Jesus' proposal 14 years ago, together with a professor at Lipscomb, and here is directly quoted from there. You can look at the context if you like. Denominations are not sinful per se. More than that, they are surely inevitable and potentially valuable. Okay, when you say stuff like that, I'm going, now how does this jive with the prayer of unity of Jesus? Ironically, they quote the prayer of Jesus here to say that's what we got to do, that we've not done it and we got to do it, and the only way to do it is to ignore all these differences and settle on the core beliefs. If we're just unified in core beliefs, and again, who determines the core beliefs? The only one that should determine core beliefs is of course somebody that's inspired. That's my take. Well, he doesn't believe the way that Paul's been read by a lot of people over the last 20 centuries, right? So, some degree of disagreement, we're quoting from one of our, yes, I'm sorry, Brother Melvin. There were denominations in Judaism in the time of Jesus. Of course, we know the most famous ones, Sadducees and Pharisees, but there were Herodians, the Hellenists, there were the Zealots, there were the Essenes. That's just six. And, the two biggest ones, which composed the Supreme Court, the 70, the Sanhedrin, were, of course, mostly or all Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees only read the first five books and didn't really go with the prophets, and therefore the Messiah was not that important to them. They didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in angels either, and the Pharisees who instead did. But the Pharisees were not all the same. There were the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, and on the issue of divorce, for example, they weren't even on the same page with each other, but they tried to trip Jesus up with it, right? And Jesus will agree more with the conservative side of the Pharisees, the Hillel school, over the issue of no, you can't divorce a woman over burning supper and twirling in the streets or whatever. That was the interpretation of the Hillel school. Shammai will be more with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't identify with any of those, does he? That's what you were saying, right? That's right. So, yeah. So if he wanted us to not divide over all these different practices and beliefs even, why didn't he say it? Is that what you were saying?
Well, I do think that, but I also am just saying that he had an opportunity to identify
with one.
With one, if he thought that one was better than the others, he had an
He was a Jew. He did not. And Jim. I could be wrong. Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 21. The only time that division was intentional on the part of any of the apostles was Paul dividing up the Pharisees and Sadducees in the context of that trial that he had no intention of going along with. So he simply threw out a point of contention between the two, and like a verbal hand grenade, he watched it explode and smiled. That's the only time. He used division to show, look how, and of course, remember, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, is watching all this going, oh, good grief. And division is, and denominationalism is good. So this is good. It's like a bunch of tomcats being tied up together. All right? Yeah. Anything? Yes. It's not that I discovered it for the first time, but I heard it again powerfully when I was studying for this class. I heard it again. Let them be one like we are one. Now, of course, make sure we understand there are things that are matters of opinion that we fought over that are embarrassing. We shouldn't. They're not a matter of theology. But of course, that's not what divides most denominations today. That's not. There are theological issues. They either one or there's 277. Yes, sir. Yes.
People at Corinth that were sectarian were a lot closer than the denominations are today. They all believe, for instance, the fundamental thing.
And I'm glad you brought up Corinth, because one of the issues that some of those that want to achieve unnatural unity by simply ignoring theological practices and differences is Corinth. They say, look, there's, you know, Corinth was a congregation full of problems and differences, but that's one of the things they bring. They bring up the John 17 prayer of Jesus. They bring up Corinth, and I can't believe we're out of time. So thank you. Bring your thoughts next time. We're going to finish chapter 17, and maybe Scott will be back.